Moses is about to die. Here in Deuteronomy 20 through 33, he is giving his farewell message just before ascending to the mountain where God took him. Every word he is preaching to his congregation is epic, every word. He doesn't want them to miss anything. Their future hinges upon these words. And by the way, so does our future. Let us look carefully to the last half of his swan song. Beginning with verse chapter 20, we find that we have these defense laws. Defense laws. This is God's war policy. It's interesting that Israel has gone to war here this week, and here we come in chapter 20 to the very war policy that God gave to the nation of Israel. The first verses 1 through 9 deal with what we call the war preparations. He is telling them how to prepare for war. Verse 1 says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So the first thing he does in preparing them for war is to preach to them for courage. And it's the priests that are to come and to preach. Isn't it interesting? We have chaplains in our army and military, and that the chaplains are to spend time with the troops, and usually it's only the troops that want to be, but this is for the whole army. All of them were to be preached to by the priests. And he talks about the causes for fear in verse 1. You see these enemies that are greater and mightier than you, but he tells them not to let that bother you. He gives them a command to faith, a command to faith in verses 1 through 4. In verse 2, he says, "And it shall be when you are come near unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them." So many are afraid when it's time to go to battle because they might lose their life in the battle. And so there's the causes for fear and the command for faith, and the cure for faith is found in verse 4. It says, "For the Lord your God is he who goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." You see the power there? His divine presence, the Lord your God is he who goes with you. Divine power to fight against your enemies and divine promise, he will save you. I have this image in my head that it's like you being accosted in the ghetto by a large gang of, say, 40 or 50 members. The only thing you have is a jackknife on you, but they've got rods and swords and knives and guns. It's 40 against one. I guess if you were outmanned that much, you'd be afraid. But all of a sudden, while they're circling you and you're trembling, all of a sudden, your good buddy, Clark Kent, shows up and he says, "Don't worry, I've got this for you. I'll take care of you." And that's really what they've got. They've got someone better than Clark Kent that comes to them. You don't need to be afraid. They're going to be larger than you. They're going to be bigger than you. They're going to be more talented and whatever else. They're going to have higher heavy fire powder, but you don't need to worry. I've got you covered. And the Lord is stronger than Clark Kent. Do you believe that? War preparations starts with preaching for courage. Secondly, he needs to prune the corps. prune the corps. Notice the army, the forces, the troops need to be cut down. And he gives them some exemptions in verse 5. "And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there who hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, let he die in the battle, and another man dedicate him." I call these the newbies. You got a new house, you get to leave. You don't need to fight. You don't go to battle if you just build a new house. Some people would be building a new house the rest of their lives just to get out of war, if you know. But then the next one also goes on to talk about verse 7. And, verse 6, and what man is he who hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. So if you're just planted a vineyard or you build a house, you get to skip the battle. You get exempt from the army. Verse 7 says, and what man is there who hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. So all these newbies, if you just got married or you just built a new house or you just planted a garden, just go. You're not a part of the army. Ross just offered to come and bring me a bottle of water. He could tell my voice was struggling. Isn't he a nice guy? I like him. All these newbies, he's trying to get out of the battle. That's what he wants. But you know, it's not just newbies that get to be exempted. Notice the next verse. This is amazing here. Verse 8, and the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So if you're just afraid, a scaredy cat, you get to leave too. Now, you know there's going to be a real moment of question right there, because some guys are going to say, I'm scared, but I can't, I got to be a man here. Can't be afraid. You know what? If you're afraid, you get to leave. How about that? Who's going to admit they're afraid? If you're a real man, you're not going to admit that you're afraid. But then there's some that are going to say, I don't care. Yes, I'm scared, and I'm leaving. Fearfulness is a sign of faithlessness in the army of Israel, because that means you're not trusting God to give you the battle and the victory when He's already promised He will give it. And if you're fearful, you might infect the other troops. Get them out of here. I don't want anybody that's afraid. We want somebody that's going to be confident and faith-filled. And by the way, there's an example of this we'll see in a couple of weeks in the book of Judges in chapter 7, where Gideon brings an army of 32,000 men to fight against 100,000 Midianites. And when they get there, God says, you got too many, Gideon. You got to thin the troops out. You got to prune them down. So the first thing he says is, all right, those of you that are afraid, just go on back home. 22,000 left when he said that. They had 32,000, more than half of them left and went home. And Gideon's kind of saying, oh, okay, Lord, what next? And God says, you got too many still. We got to thin the troops some more. I don't want them going back and saying, look at what we did. I want them going back and saying, look what God did. And so he says, you watch them as they put down and they kneel by the water and the ones that lap up. And so he gets down, he whittles that army down to 300 men. And by the 300 men, says God, says, those are the guys that I'm going to win this battle with. Those are the men that have faith, and those are the men that are going to go conquer, and they're going to win the battle. And they did. Amazing story. And it's part of the war policy that God gave to these men. These are the ones I want to serve in the army. If you can't have faith and trust in God, I don't want you fighting for me. The war policy. That's the war preparations. Now we come to the actual policies itself. Oh, we've got to pick the captains of verse 9. He says, and it shall be when the officers have finished speaking unto the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So they got to pick the captains. That's part of their war preparations. Now let's quickly move to the war policies itself, verses 10 through 20. There's two sections here. First, it's in the actual vicinity and the peripheral areas, not the promised land itself, but those that are outside. All right, so the vicinity, the peripheral lands, the foreign lands, external. And the perspective is the first thing I want you to notice there. And it's something that you need to see in verse 1. Okay, in verse 1, It says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou. So it is assumed by that perspective that the war has already started. It appears that when the enemy nations had already provoked the war, these instructions were not giving permission for Israel to arbitrarily attack their neighboring states, but when they were coming at them for battle. So that's the first thing we need to understand in the peripheral lands. And you may recall, as God was bringing them to the promised land, when they were going through other lands and other countries, he said, don't bother them. Don't bother Edom. Don't bother Moab. Don't bother them. Just go through there. I've given that land to them. That's not the land for you. So treat your neighbors well. But if they come to battle, if they fight against you, here's the battle. Here's the policy you have. So the place in verse 15 tells us, this shalt thou do unto all the cities which are far off from thee, which are not the cities of thy nation. So these are the peripheral nations. And the procedures in verses 10 through 14. He says in verse 10, when thou comest near unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if they make an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people who are found therein shall be bondservants unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So attempt diplomacy first. Seek peace. And the terms of submission, verse 11, are that they become your bondservants, and there's total submission. But if they reject that peace, in verses 12 through 14, if it will not make peace with thee, but will make war against thee, thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which the Lord God hath given thee. So this is for the foreign lands. You try diplomacy first. If they will not make peace, then you take them out. And you kill every male. You save the women and the children. But you get all the spoils, and they'll be your servants. That's the war policy. Now, that's in the peripheral lands. The second part is when we come to the promised land. What is the war policy that God gave to Israel for this particular place? It starts in verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. So there's the total punishment. You're to destroy all. It's called genocide, which is a very ugly, dirty word in our world today. People don't like that, but God told them, genocide. The specific nations were listed. Six of them here, and a seventh is added elsewhere. Now somebody says, well, why would God do that? He gives the reason in the next verse, verse 18. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Now, one more thing I want you to see before we move on. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We already looked at this and mentioned it before, but I want to remind you of it. This is why God is getting rid of these people. Why is he proclaiming a policy of genocide here? It's because of their wickedness and their evil. Leviticus 18 and verse 25, he says, verse 24, defile not yourself in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. He has just given a list of all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of evil, and these nations have been doing that. Verse 25, and the land, he says, is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye therefore shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done, who were before you, and the land is defiled, and the land that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. God is judging these nations that were inhabiting the promised land. And so when God said to be genocide, he said he wanted those nations completely destroyed because of their wickedness and their sin. He concludes this chapter back to Deuteronomy 20 with a tree policy. Kind of an interesting thing, a tree policy. Verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, that thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. So don't cut down the fruit trees and employ them in the siege. That's, you can save them, but use other trees that do not bring fruit that you eat from. So that's his tree policy. Now, I want to answer and conclude with what I call the problematic language. That is the severity of this divine policy. And that is responding to the critics. Those that say, see, they're no better off than the Muslim world that wants to practice genocide. This holy war that they call it, jihad, this holy war, they say they're just going in there and they're wiping out all of the Israel, all the other people. So they're no better and they ought to be wiped out because that's what they did. Well, I'm not going to take too much time to answer it, but I do have a list on a piece of paper for those of you that want it. It's in the hall, and you can pick that up along with another picture on the back side of that. It's considerations that I have used and altered slightly from Daniel I. Block in his Deuteronomy commentary, observations and statements that answer some of those questions. We could spend a whole message on that. I don't have the time today. But I will say it's interesting that at least some who cry foul the loudest today are in favor of genocide against Israel. They would gladly annihilate that nation if they could. Be careful. There's a lot to be said about this, but hopefully that'll answer your questions you've got further on that. Now, let's quickly move on to chapter 21 through 26, and I'm lumping these together. These are what I call detailed laws. Detailed laws for society. It's the demands for living. These laws, or most of them, were designed to govern the land and the society of a people of God. This is the ultimate picture of what a moral and righteous society should look like. Some have counted all the Mosaic laws and numbered them to be 613. 613 Mosaic laws in the first five books. You might say that's a lot, but I would like to encourage you to compare that with the more than 4,000 laws we have in America and add to that the more than 90,000 federal regulations. So if you think Moses has a lot, just look at our country. And I want to answer something. I want to just point out something. The reason why we have to have all these laws is because of the wicked nature of man, the depraved nature of man. He is just, his whole life is focused on what he can do to do evil. And all these laws are brought in to prevent him from doing evil. Why do we have to have laws to say you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that? Because man wants to do those things, and those things are wrong. So there's three basic categories. Write them down. It's society, family, and religious. Those are the three basic categories all of these laws cover. And I'm just going to whip through them and give a basic idea of what they cover. And you can go back and look at them more thoroughly if you prefer. You have questions about them, write them down. The list in chapter 21 is, he deals with the mysterious murder or death of someone that is unknown. to dealing with the guilt of innocent blood. He deals with marriage and inheritance laws, domestic issues. He deals with a rebellious son that needs to be put to death. That's a tough one. He deals with the curse of tree hanging. Somebody that's hung on the tree, they are cursed. And we find that statement later applied to Christ because he hung on a tree. And the Bible says in Galatians, he was cursed. That curse was placed back in the book of Deuteronomy. God said it himself. God said, anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. And then he hung his own son on a tree because he became a curse for you and me to pay for our sins. Chapter 22 deals with brother keeper law. You are your brother's keeper. You should watch over his ox and his ass and his sheep and his cattle. And if you see him go out, he says, you're to take care of that. Be your brother's keeper. He talks about no cross-dressing in verse 5 of chapter 22. We got a bunch of cross-dressers and other things in our world today. God says it's abomination. Bird's nests. He has a law about bird's nests. Can you imagine that? He's got about house safety, about making sure that you have a house that is safe to live in. Separation details, immorality laws. Chapter 23, he deals with prohibitions for worship. He tells, who may not enter into the congregation of the Lord? He gives a list of five very specific individuals and people that are not allowed to join the congregation of the Lord. He talks about cleanliness rules. He talks about runaway slaves, harlotry, sodomy laws, lending laws, vows, eating from your neighbor's produce in their fields when you're traveling. He talks about in chapter 24 the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage laws, lending and kidnapping, leprosy laws, lending and dealing with the poor. He deals with the father-children law. That is the one that says children should not be put to death for their father's sins, and the fathers should not be put to death for their children's sins. He talks about treating foreigners justly, not taking advantage of them, gleaning laws. Chapter 25, for society, he talks about the 40-stripe law. When you punish someone, you should not punish them more than 40 stripes because that could kill them. And it's just excessive. He talks about the law perpetuating a brother's name, cutting off a woman's hand law. Yes, a woman's hand cutting off for various reasons. He deceptive weight standards. He talks about judging Amalek. That is one nation. It is going to be judged, and you are to totally destroy them because of their wickedness, God said. Chapter 26, we have the finality with the law of the first fruits, the worship laws, the collection, the ceremony, and the conclusion. This is the final picture of obeying all of God's laws, and the word pictures a life of confident living with expectation of God's blessing as a result. If they follow through and keep these laws, God will bless them. And that is a part of their worship, praising God and blessing Him for the way that He blesses them. That is chapters 1 through 26. Let's quickly move to chapter 27 and 28, where we have what I call a dialogue lesson. A dialogue lesson. This is the blessings and the cursings. There is a pictorial beginning. Pictorial beginning in chapter 27, where it tells them that they are to go to this mountain. When they get into the land, he says, I want you to come to this mountain, and you're to come to these two mountains. I've got pictures of them here for you. This first one, this shows you where the mountain is. There's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's where Jacob's well was located. It's right kind of in the middle of the land. And there was two different mountains that were next to each other. The first one is Mount Gerizim. It's where the modern city of Nablus is. And you can see the greenery. It's very plush on that particular mountain. But its cousin mountain on the other side is Mount Ebal. And that mountain is a wasteland. It's a desert wasteland. Gerizim represents the blessings. And Ebal represents the cursing. And he says, when you go there, I want you to go, and I want half of the tribes to go up on Mount Gerizim and pronounce the blessings. I want the other half to go up onto the Mount Ebal and pronounce the cursings. The one mountain pictures the cursing, and the other pictures the blessing. And there's a visual picture here that God wanted the people to see how he would bless them if they kept his commandments and his covenant, and he wanted them to see how he would curse them if they didn't keep them. Now, there's one more fascinating detail that isn't here in this book, but I want to draw it to your attention about Jacob's well. That's where Jacob was. And he's the one that probably dug that well the first time. And so it's now they're coming back to that place. The well, the location of where their father is, the one that is the father of the 12 tribes. And this is the birthplace, in a sense, of the nation. And this is where I want you to come. And years later, centuries later, a young man met a young woman. No, she's a little older woman at that well. The young man was Jesus, and he was thirsty. And he met this woman at the same well in between Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And Jesus said to that woman, "Please give me to drink." And she said, "Why are you asking me to drink? You don't realize who you're asking." And they had that whole scene there. And Jesus leads her to salvation at Jacob's well, right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. We might say that in the end, this woman, who was a very wicked woman and living a life of curse, made a transition from Mount Ebal through Jesus Christ and landed on Mount Gerizim for the blessing. And that's what happens to all of us. We start out our lives living on Mount Ebal in the cursed part of this world, and we are cursed because of our sin. And when we come to Christ, we meet him, as it were, at the well, Jacob's well, and get the water of life and spend eternity living on Mount Gerizim, the blessed mountain. So, there's a pictorial beginning. And you have the primary burdens. He talks about what it is that you do for the blessing. And then he gives the cursings, the promised blessings. The primary burdens are these curses. By the way, these curses are not from satanic spells on a person. Rather, it is the divine judgment when someone disobeys God's law. That's where you get your curse. Never think for a moment that the devil has the power and the ability to curse. Whenever he puts spells on people, all of that is simply to get you to walk away from God, and then that leaves you in the place where you can be cursed. Then he gives the promised blessings. These demonstrate there is a clear distinction between rebels and someone who obeys God's law. Cursing if you disobey, blessing if you obey. It is very simple and straightforward. And that's the way it goes in life, folks. We can expect the blessing of God when we obey him. We can expect the cursing of God when we disobey. The pitiful burdens are in chapter 28, verses 15 to 28. It's just look at verse 15 of chapter 28. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket in the netting trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy cows and flocks. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Cursed shalt be when thou goest out." Curse, 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 curse. It's a pitiful burden when you don't walk with God. Life becomes a mess. So many times people run into all kinds of troubles in their lives. It might be wise to think about this. Why is all this trouble happening to me? Maybe it's because of the curse of God. Maybe you're not obeying him and walking with him and doing what he wants you to do. And when life is going good, you better be careful. You better be careful to be thankful and bless God and praise him and thank him for all he's done for you. All of these curses lead to a prophetic picture at the end of this chapter. I mean, it's long. We can't take time to look at it all. But it's interesting that these curses take up more than four times the space of the blessings. That's scary. the cursings take up more than four times the space of the blessings. It seems that God was already aware that regardless of the promised blessings for obedience, that they were a people prone to rebellion. Thus, the warnings and consequences would need to be very strong and very specific, and they were. And here he lists the consequences out as if he was seeing clearly what the future held. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. As you follow this text, it coincides precisely with Israel's future from that point forward. They rebelled, and the curses that are listed here came upon them one after another, wave after wave. When they turned to God, the wave stopped, and God brought peace and joy and blessing to them. Chapter 29 and 30, we deal with the documenting of the land. And this is such an important section of Scripture. I mean, most people aren't too impressed with it. There's a covenant review in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 29. There is a consequential removal in chapter 6, verses 16 to 29. If you break the covenant, he says, I will remove you from the land and cast you into another land. Look at verse 28. Deuteronomy 29, verse 28. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. He says, that's what I did to the people that were in this land. I pulled them out and I threw them into another land. He says, that's what I will do with you. I'm bringing you into this land right now, but if you don't obey, you will get thrown out just like them. Then it says, the secret things, in verse 29 is a very interesting verse, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has some secret things, and part of it has to do with this Abrahamic covenant. But what they understood about that Abrahamic covenant, they said, we have this. These promises of God, land, seed, blessing, these are ours. And we should take them. God said he would remove them, and he did. But in chapter 30, there is a compassionate revival, a compassionate return. He brings them back into the land. He promises to bring them back, and he did. And he promises at the end to bring them back again, and he will. Then there is a conspicuous record given in chapter 30 that I want us to take a couple moments to look at. When I say conspicuous, I'm talking about something that is very prominent, very obvious. It's plain and noticeable. God is saying, this is something that you really need to pay attention to. Here's the heart of the message of Moses here. Verse 11, he says, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who should go up into heaven and bring it unto us. First of all, we see that this decision that they need to make is easy. It's an easy decision to make for them. He says it's clear in verse 11, it's not hidden from thee. It's not among the secret things which belong to God. God has not created a difficult code which can only be deciphered through a mysterious formula. He says, this is easy, it's clear. He says, it's very close in verse 11 through 14. Verse 12, he says, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say who should go up to heaven and bring it unto us, we may hear and do it. You don't have to get some into a spaceship and make it to heaven to find out this. Verse 13, it is not beyond the sea that thou shouldest say who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. You don't have to go. It's not unreachable. It's not beyond the sea. It's not a faraway place which requires a major journey or pilgrimage. Verse 14, he says, it's very near. The word is very near unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. He says, it's right here. This decision is easy. You don't have to go and make some pilgrimage to some faraway land to go to Jerusalem, the temple. You don't need to make a pilgrimage into outer space. It's not beyond your reach. It's right here in your heart, in your mouth. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this text in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, explaining the closeness and the simplicity of the gospel. Their decision to obey God's word is just like you and I obeying the gospel. They had to exercise faith in God. And we too must exercise faith in God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's right here. The decision is easy. Secondly, he tells us the decision is epic. It is epic. In verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." The decision you make about God changes the destiny of your eternity. It's either for evil and death or for good and blessing. It's epic. There is no bigger decision in your life. Verse 16, he says, "And I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, his ordinances, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land to which thou goest to possess it. But if you turn away your heart, so that thou wilt not hear, and shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land to which thou passest over the Jordan to go possess it." It's epic. It leads to two options: life or death. Good or evil. Blessing or cursing. He tells us also in verses 19 and 20 that this decision is not only easy and epic, it is eternal. It affects us all eternally. Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest live the love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and length of days that thou mayest dwell." He says, choose life. Choose life. The decision is eternal. It's recorded in heaven. It affects our life on earth. You are either blessed or cursed. It's either good or evil. Those who follow Christ progress in truth and holiness, the good life. The decision is a choice. Therefore, he says, choose life. We all have to make a choice in our lives. Are we going to choose good or evil? Are we going to choose Christ or the devil? Well, we conclude with a departing leader. Moses has been with them and led them for 40 years. And now, chapters 31 through 34, he is going to leave them. He's given his farewell departure message, and his final charge is in chapter 31. There is a change of command. Moses is turning over the baton, the scepter, as it were, the leadership reins to Joshua. And he gives a fancy composition here in chapter 32. It's called the Song of Moses. This song is mentioned several times as you come to chapter 33. He talks about this song that he's going to do, and then he writes it. And notice the last word, the last verse of chapter 31. It says in verse 30 of chapter 31, "And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." So it's a song. Chapter 32 is a song. You didn't know that Moses was a musician, did you? He wrote a song. And so did I, by the way. I wrote a song about the Song of Moses. I was going to have you sing it this morning, but we don't have time. But if you want a copy of it, you can come and take mine. Why do we sing songs around Scripture? The psalm that Brian did this morning, Psalm 25, there's a song made about that. How many of you heard that one? "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul unto thee, O Lord." How many of you heard that one? Yeah, you remember that song, don't you? And you remember statements and lyrics from a song when it's made and sung. And Moses wanted them to remember the contents of this song, and so he wrote this song. We've lost the tune. We don't know how it sounds. It might be like what I wrote. It might be that good. I don't know. Actually, you know, it's not that great. I didn't do the whole chapter either. I just did the first three or four verses because they're powerful. But Moses gave this fancy composition so that the people would not forget his message. And we are prone to forgetting, aren't we, folks? And that's why he wanted that. And so then he gives his farewell communications. Chapter 33 is his blessings. He gives a beginning prelude, verses 1 to 5. He pronounces the blessings. Reuben is survival. Judah, sufficiency. Levi, spiritual work. And on through all the tribes, he gives his blessings to them. And then we come to chapter 34, the final chapter, which we read earlier. These are the funeral comments. This is what we find out about Moses' funeral. His funeral was kind of unique from others. We find, first of all, it was a determined event in verses 1 through 4. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mount of Nebo, the Pisgah, over Jericho, and the Lord showed him all that the land had given unto him. And the Lord, verse 4, said unto him, "This is the land which I swore unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over therefore." Three or four times already, Moses said, God said he wasn't going to let me go over there. But he did say, I'll let you see it. So this was a very determined event. This is how he was going to go out. He was going to get to see the promised land. And so God allowed him to climb that mountain. He goes up and he sees it. It's a victory climb, I call that in verse 1. It's a victory climb unto the mountain. Moses was able to victoriously lead these people out. He completed his task, his job, and it's his victory climb. And he gets visual confirmation, verses 1 to 4, of what this land looks like. Then we see that there's a detailed exit in verses 5 through 9. A detailed exit. It tells about his death in verse 5. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. The word died in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It means he was put to death. There is an ancient theory that Moses didn't die, but that God took him to heaven. This statement clearly denies that. It specifically states here that he died. God took him in death. God executed him. By the way, each one of us die at some point. We're all going to die. There's his death. Then he was buried. In verse 6 it says, and he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Nobody knows where God buried him. God employed, by the way, according to Jude, an angel to bury him, demonstrating that he, even in death, God expects the human body to be treated with respect. He does not allow Satan to get this body. In the book of Jude, it tells us that the archangel Michael had an argument, a fight with the devil over the body of Moses. The devil wanted to get a hold of his body, presumably to desecrate it and to parade it and say, look at this great champion of God is dead. But God would not allow Satan to get that body. It is not to be desecrated, but to receive a proper burial. This would indicate to us today that burial, as opposed to cremation, is a more proper way to treat the dead bodies of loved ones and even of ourselves. People ask me from time to time when their loved one dies or about their own funeral arrangements, I'm going to be cremated because it's cheaper. Well, it's not that much cheaper anymore, by the way. They found out that morticians found out they can make more money on it that way, and so they've upped the price. They think that people are going to do that more. It's not necessary. God apparently thinks that our bodies ought to be treated properly, and he gives a burial for him. His age is told us in verse 7, 120 years old when he died. He wasn't weak. He wasn't struggling around like some of us do in our our old age. His memorial service is given in verse 8. They wept for him for 40 days. His successor is mentioned in verse 9. Joshua takes over the helm. And then there's a divine eulogy given in verses 10 to 12. There's a tribute, an exaltation, and a praise. A unique prophet tells us in verse 10, "There arose not a prophet since like unto Moses." He was a unique one, folks. And it tells us that he knew God face to face. It's difficult for us to understand and comprehend that statement. Exodus 33:20 says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live." And yet God said he knew him somehow face to face. Numbers 12:8 says that Moses spoke with God mouth to mouth, plainly, in person, or directly. The point of the text here is that Moses had the closest and most direct contact with God that any human being ever had since the fall. His relationship was closest and most intimate, perhaps, than any other human being that lived except for Adam. Then it tells us that he had unimaginable privilege in verse 10 to see that he saw and knew God face to face. What an amazing privilege that Moses had. And he had unparalleled power, verses 11 and 12, how he led the nation out. What a divine eulogy. What a man of God. What a great man that God used. But you know what? He was only great because God made him great. And God was going to follow in his train with Joshua, whom we'll hear about tonight. Joshua became his successor. And Joshua became great as well. And then on down through the next few lists, we see always God brings someone to the forefront that stands up and becomes great, not because of who they are, but because they surrender themselves to God. Now, I'm going to give you, as we conclude this morning, an overview chart. And this is just a quick understanding so that you can see how far we've come at this point. We've covered the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the ones we've covered so far. And then tonight we begin the book in March into Joshua. Then we go to Judges, and Ruth is next to Judges. And these are all a part of the theocracy, 1 and 2 Samuel. And the Psalms are starting to be written during that time. Kings and Chronicles and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And these are all a part of the kingdom time period. And that's a monarchy where Israel and Judah will become the two keys. That's when the prophets come into play in the book of the various books there. Then they go into a time of exile, and you have exilic prophets there. And then finally you have these other prophets as well in the final books. Now, if you want a copy of that, that's on the other side of the sheet that I said was available to you. You can get that out there in the foyer when you leave. And you'll be seeing this more along as we work our way through. Here is an outline of the entire Old Testament. And there's so much to learn as we work our way through there. But tonight, we quickly go on to the book of Joshua, and we'll be covering Joshua chapter 1 through 11, and that's what we'll be doing tonight. Now, let's do some applications we conclude this morning. First of all, I would say choose life. Choose life. That was the final statement, the final message that Moses was giving as he left. In chapter 30 and verse 19, he says to them, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Therefore, he says, he's pleading with them, choose life. Every day we make a choice whether or not to live with God's blessing and his life or to live under his curse. To follow him and obey him is to choose life. It is surprisingly easy, by the way, to say the right words and make a verbal commitment in emotionally charged moments. It is unquestionably more difficult to follow through with that decision. On Sunday, Christians can sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then less than 12 hours later, they turn around. Instead of following Christ, they begin to follow the world. Every day, we have to make a choice. whether to choose life or to choose God's blessing or to choose his cursing. And by the way, it's sometimes hard to tell which way a person is going. We see them on Sunday in church. You can be in here and blend in with the crowd. And your heart can be saying, yeah, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. But then tomorrow, you're not here. Next week, you're not here. You've got to figure out which way you're traveling, folks. Everyone has to figure out which way they're going. There's a section of highway heading south towards North Carolina in the state of Virginia. If you're on Route 77, you come to a place where another route joins you. And at the same time, you are going 77 south and going 81 north. Route 81 comes together for about 10 miles. And the same people are driving in that same lane. You're going 77 south and 81 north at the same time. But then there comes a point where something turns off and you got to make sure you're in the right lane, or you've been traveling south all this time and all of a sudden you're going to start heading north. I think that that's the way it is in our world today. The devil has so many places where he wants Christians to be traveling on the same route and make you think you're going the right direction. But you better be careful to get in God's lane. Or when the world starts turning, you'll follow them and you'll head the wrong direction. Choose life. Secondly, follow God's laws. You can read these laws, and some of them are really good, and some of them don't apply to our world today. And we know that we're not under the Old Testament law today. But there are laws in our country, and there are laws that God is giving. We need to follow God's laws. And as you follow them, that helps you to sanctification. In one sense, as somebody said, the old nature knows no law, and the new nature needs no law. The old nature sees all these laws and says, laws are made to be broken, and I'm not going to keep them. Why do I have to do that? And always complaining and always trying to push the envelope and always trying to do something. Say, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. And folks, you didn't make the laws. You didn't make the rules. God did. Listen to them. Obey them. Learn them. Don't try to find a way to say, oh, I'm still keeping that law, but you're bending around the rule. Somebody said it this way. You don't break God's laws. You disobey them and they break you. Never forget that. And the more you keep them, the more it helps you to grow and become like him. Follow God's laws. Finally, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you get this out of this chapter? That is the one law, the one rule for entering heaven. These folks were all poised, ready to enter the promised land. And God said, you want to go in the promised land? Here's all the laws and the rules that you need to follow to get in there and to stay there. All these 613 rules. You know what Jesus does to allow us into the promised land of heaven? He gives us one rule. And it's a simple rule. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can go to heaven. We're not looking to the promised land in Israel. Israel's still looking for that. We're looking for heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.